Well, this morning we are in the book of Philippians. We've been looking at some passages in Acts to prepare us for this, and now we come to Philippians chapter 1, and I'll be reading in just a moment verses 1 through 7. This is a unique letter that Paul wrote to the church, in many ways the most personal of letters. It was basically a thank you note. Paul was in, apparently, a prison in Rome, and the Philippians had sent one of their elders, Epaphroditus, to take some aid to him, probably some money, food, maybe some blankets, perhaps some manuscripts. We don't know exactly, but we know he went to aid Paul. You notice as I begin reading in a moment that Paul does not begin this letter the way he writes to the Romans or the Corinthians or the Galatians. He starts there by talking about his office as an apostle. Here he doesn't mention his office because everyone here in Philippi knows that he's an apostle, and they respect that. The Philippian church is a church that has expressed to him their love, their concern, and their caring. As he will say in our passage today, they have supported Paul from the very first day, from Lydia's insistent hospitality to the Roman jailer's transformed compassion and joy. John Calvin, in his commentary on this letter, described the Philippian church as a church that had been growing both in numbers and virtue. Isn't that a wonderful way to describe a church? To grow in numbers and virtue is a wonderful thing. Let us hear now God's word as I read the first seven verses of Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. May God be pleased to give understanding to the reading and hearing of this His word. This first little section deals with a real principle, and that principle is expressed in verses 5 and 7. Verse 5 is expressed here in the English Standard Version as your partnership in the gospel, and in verse 7, you are all partakers with me of grace. It's interesting that in the original language, Paul uses the same word that's translated differently here. Is translated as partnership in verse 5 and partakers in verse 7, but the Greek word there is koinonia. Some of you perhaps have heard that word before. It is the Greek word for fellowship. Some of the other translations translates verse 5 as the fellowship in the gospel. That's a proper translation, as this is as well. Koinonia, the first part of the word we get the English word coin from. A coin is something that we all have in our pockets. It's something that passes from hand to hand. When I first went to my first Greek class back in college, I was told that I was going to learn Koine Greek, which is the common Greek. It's not some holy Greek. It's not classical, but it's the common language that was used day by day in the marketplace. That's what the New Testament was written in, because the authors of the New Testament wanted ordinary people to be able to read and understand what they were expressing. And so today we're going to look at the idea of being partners together in the gospel or partakers together in grace, which is the same thing. And the first question I have is, how can you and I become partners in the gospel and share together the fellowship of grace? And I would like to suggest three things that I believe Paul would say to answer that question as it comes to us from this passage. The first thing I think Paul would tell us, that if we would be partners in the gospel and partakers of grace, is that we ought to join the fellowship of a church. that we ought to join a Christian church. He mentions this in verses 1 and 2. He says, I am writing to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Saints are simply the New Testament tag for true believers. Literally, the word means holy ones or set apart ones. But all of you who are professing faith in Jesus Christ, in the words of the Bible, would be called saints. And Paul is writing to those who are members of the church who have stepped forward to publicly align themselves with Christ. He describes the overseers here of the church. The overseers is the Greek word episkopos, and you hear the word episcopal in that. If you have a King James Version of verse 1, he says, I am writing to you who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. The Episcopal Church is a church led by bishops. In their view, the overseers oversee a number of churches in a geographical area. So, for instance, there would be a bishop over the churches of Virginia. We, of course, are a Presbyterian church. We follow presbyteros, the Greek word for elder. We are a church of elders. Now, there's a difference between the Episcopal Church and the Presbyterian Church in the way that we carry out business, and I'd like to just illustrate that for you briefly. You all know that we're looking at the possibility of buying the addition over here to the church. This used to be a Catholic church, and the section next to us was the rectory. It's now owned by the Chamber of Commerce, and they contacted us about a month or two ago and said, we'd like to sell it. So our officers are now in negotiation with them to see if we can come up with a deal. Now, if we were an Episcopal church, the elders, the deacons, the trustees would negotiate a deal, and then they would have to go to the bishop and say, here's the deal they're offering, can we accept it? And he would give his permission or not. And we would hope that he would be a good, godly man with wisdom and would give us the right answer. The Presbyterian Church doesn't have bishops. What we do in the Presbyterian Church is the elders, the deacons, and the trustees negotiate what they consider to be a reasonable, good deal, and then we call a congregational meeting, and it's up to you to give us permission to purchase the building or not. So here, the Episcopal Church has what we call a monarchian church government that is like a king. The authority comes from above and down. The Presbyterian Church has a republican form of government. That is, we elect elders to make these decisions for us, and the authority is here within the church, but it's a representative authority. Now, why aren't we Episcopals? Why don't we have bishops in the Presbyterian Church? Two reasons. First of all, look at verse 1. He says, I am writing with the overseers, or bishops, plural, and the deacons. So, you know, if my Episcopal friends are correct, saying a bishop is over a number of churches, why does Paul have a number of bishops in one church? You see, that doesn't quite make sense. But then, really, the reason that seals it for us is in Titus chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, you might want to look there. If you don't, I'll read it to you. Titus 1, verse 5 and following. Let me just read that to you. This is why I left you in Crete. He's writing young Titus. So that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders, presbyteros, in every town as I directed you. And then he goes into the qualifications. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, episkopos, bishop, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Now, in our way of understanding things, Paul is describing the same office here in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. In verse 5, he uses the word elder. In verse 7, he uses the word overseer. And he is describing the same men, same qualifications, same office. So the way we understand what Paul to be saying here is presbyteros describes the office. Episkopos, overseer, describes what the office of elder does. It's the function. The elders are to oversee us for our spiritual good. Now, I hope you all understand that I'm not going after my Episcopal friends here today. I'm simply describing why I'm a Presbyterian pastor, not an Episcopal priest. And I think I owe them a biblical explanation. I don't want to say, well, it's just because we Presbyterians are different from them and we're right and they're wrong. No, there's biblical reasons for our differences from them. And these are the reasons. And so in the Presbyterian church, we have the two offices, that of elder and then that of deacon. And Paul references both of them here. I want you to notice, he doesn't just mention the overseers. He talks about the deacons as well. The deacons is a spiritual office. They lead the church in works of liberality, in works of mercy, just as they did back in Acts when the office was first begun. If you go to Timothy and you look at the qualifications of elders and deacons, they are virtually the same qualifications. My point is that if we are going to share in the gospel, we need to submit to our elders and our deacons. I told the kids a few minutes ago, what does a pastor say when his elders give him an order? Yes, sir. I don't give them unconditional obedience. I don't give any human being unconditional obedience. No one should. It's in the Lord. But if I only obey when I agree with them, my obedience is a mirage, isn't it? The deacons are men ordained in our church to lead us in works of mercy. You know, so many times I'll have people call and say, oh, we heard that so-and-so needs such-and-such, and we'd like to take up a collection, or we'd like to get some people together and do such-and-such. And my answer is always the same. I know you get tired of hearing it. Just, have you talked to the deacons? Because, you see, the deacons have that responsibility before God to organize and lead us in that, and to inquire into what the actual needs are and what's the best kind of help to give. And so I try to follow the proper form, and I encourage you to do the same. I mean, I get calls all week long every day from all sorts of needs, not just within our church, but without our church. How can we sort through all that? Well, God's given us deacons to help us with that, and I think it's important. You know, authority is an ugly word in America. We can say all sorts of other things, it's all right, but no American really likes authority. We don't like to hear the word submission, but it's an important word for Christians. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says, obey, another nasty word for Americans, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for it would be of no advantage to you, or literally, it would be of no profit. Do you want to be a partner in the gospel? Do you want to have the fellowship of grace together? Well, we must respect the elders and the deacons of the church. We should pray for these men. We should pray for their wives and their families. We know they're sinners. We know they're going to make mistakes. But, you know, we have 7 active elders in our church right now. And while any one of them can, you know, fly off in an odd direction, it's very unlikely you're going to get 7 of them sit around the table and say, let's do something really stupid. You know, they're just not going to do that. Believe me. And so part of the fellowship of the gospel is submitting our wills to the authority that are placed before us. Paul goes on in his writings to talk about other things that make up the fellowship of the church. He has experienced the kindness and the support of the Philippians. You know, you go back to Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit is kindness, courtesy, sharing meals together, friendship, just sitting down over a cup of coffee and listening to someone else's concerns, fellowship, just being there. I was talking to the elders and deacons last week about the importance of us as officers, just being with people, especially in difficult times. You know, Satan is always whispering, oh, you won't know what to say. You'll say the wrong thing. They don't want to see you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need one another. One of the problems our friends in Japan have is that there's so few of them, and they're so scattered. I'll tell you, on Sunday morning, when they get together, they use any excuse after the worship service is over to hang around. Let's have choir practice. Let's have something else. Let's go over here and have some tea together. They need the fellowship of the saints, and so do we. If we're going to be sharing in the grace of the gospel, if we're going to be partners in the gospel, not just sitting back watching it, we need to be involved in each other's lives. The second thing we need to do is practice gratitude. Look at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Paul was deeply thankful for these Philippians. And every time he thought about them, he was giving thanks for their love, for their support, for their friendship. If you look over in chapter 4, Paul's very practical in this book. There are a couple of ladies in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, I believe, were their names. They were having arguments. And he asked one of the officers of the church to help these ladies, who are both elect ladies, who are fellow workers with me, as he says. He says, help them to get over their grievance with each other. And then if you look down in verses 8 through 9, he tells us how to get over hard feelings with each other. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. I think we're getting the point, Paul. No. If there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, when somebody gets under your skin, I know it would never happen here, but it might happen in another church. You know, somebody gets on your nerves, instead of focusing on those people's failures and the way they aggravate you and the way they just get on your wrong nerve, think about the virtues in their lives. Think about the things that they have done for others. Think about the things they've done for you. Give thanks for whatever is lovely. And think on these things. And he says, the God of peace will be with you. Remember this. It doesn't take any spiritual gift to be a cynic, to be a scoffer, or a scorner. And it doesn't take any wisdom at all to sit in judgment of others. Pharisees do it every day, all day long. Don't you do it. Don't you do it. Third thing, pray. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you, all for you all, making my prayer with joy. I was talking to a believer the other day, and she was saying, you know, I've come to a sweet place in life where the main thing I can do for my family is pray. Pray for my kids, pray for my grandkids. And I've come to the point in life where I can see the value and the efficacy and the power of prayer. You know, and I was thinking as she was talking how often I worry about things. And why do I worry? Because I don't pray as I ought about those things. When worry starts hounding you, use that worry as a call to prayer, to pray for others. It's amazing what prayer can accomplish. Japan has requested us to pray for them, our friends in Japan. And I encourage you to do so in the days ahead. And we will look to hear the response that God gives. So how do we become partakers of grace and partners in the gospel? By being real members of the church. By practicing gratitude together. And by praying together. And then the second question, the last question is, what happens to us when we become partners of the gospel of grace? And it's very simple. We go from being a spectator to being a participant. And there's a huge difference. You know, down on Hilton Head, every spring they host the Heritage Golf Tournament. PGA comes to town. It's very similar to our apple blossom here. A lot of folks flock to it, and a lot of us stay out of the way from it as much as we can. You know, we kind of have those two groups here for obvious reasons. Well, the PGA comes to town, and usually someone would give me a pass so I could go on the golf course and watch it. And I usually did. I always went on either Thursday or Friday. Saturday, and it's too crowded, and on Sunday my elders make me preach and work, and I can't do it. So, you know, those elders are always after me. So, you know, I've walked that course many times, and I've watched these guys in the PGA play it, It was a lot of fun. And then one year during the winter, some friends of mine came to town and they said, "Hey, we're going to go play Harbor Town and we want you to come with us and play." You know, I know the course, but they thought I was a golfer. I'm not. But I had a great time out there with them playing the course. But I found there's a big difference standing out in the fairway trying to hit the ball than it is standing behind the ropes watching somebody else hit it. A lot easier to be a spectator than to be a participant. And that's what we're called to be, is participants in the gospel. And what happens when you become a participant? Verse 6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." It deepens our confidence. It builds our assurance of salvation. Peter talks about this in his second epistle. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." I'm sorry, I go back to the old King James. Make your calling and election sure. How do we do that, Peter? We have to go back, and he says in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Confidence. What a wonderful thing to be confident that when you die, you're going to open your eyes in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing it does, being participants of the gospel and partakers of grace, is it deepens our love for one another. Isn't it beautiful what Paul says in verse 7? "It is right for me to feel this way about you all." Why? "Because I have you in my heart." There's a love that holds the people of God together. You know, we get put out with each other, but when the dark day comes and when difficulty visits your house, who do you want in your corner? You want believers in your corner with you. You want them praying for you. Finally, it forges a genuine bond of fellowship. Look at verse 7 again. "You are all partakers with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Paul said, "You are sharing my circumstances. You are sharing in my destiny. No, you're not here in this prison with me, but you are as good as here with me because you're praying for me and you love me and you're sending me help." And it's not accidental that I brought this suitcase in here and talked about David's baggage law with the kids, because the guys who sit back with the baggage are just as important in their way as the ones who are out there on the front lines. We all can't be on the front lines all the time, but we can be faithful in doing what the Lord has given to us to do. And that faithfulness forges us together in a bond called the body of Christ. And we have an illustration of it here on this table today as we look at the sacrament of the Lord. A number of years ago, Betsy and I had saved our nickels to go to England for our anniversary. And we went for 2 weeks. We rented a car and we drove all over the place. And we went to all the tourist traps. And the tourist traps there are classy. I mean, it's not like Myrtle Beach, you know. And to give you an example, we went to Stratford-on-the-Avon, which is the hometown of William Shakespeare. And when we went there, we, in seeing the sights, went to the Trinity Church, which is the big church there in town. And it's where Shakespeare himself was baptized and is also where he was buried. So we went to see his tomb. And there in the Trinity Church, in England, most of the large churches are built in the shape of a cross. You know, the aisle being the main frame, and then you have two wings going out to the side. And I was standing in the aisle of the Trinity Church there in Stratford. And as I looked up toward the chancel, toward the front, I noticed that instead of going straight, it was bent to the left. And I thought, well, maybe the river runs kind of close there. Maybe it was boggy ground and they had to reposition it. But I thought, well, this is the church. Why would they do that? And so one of the church wardens walked by and I said, "Excuse me, but am I looking at things wrong? But it looks to me like the chancel is crooked over to the side. And he said, yes, that's called a reclining chancel. I said, oh, well, of course, but why? And he said, well, if you've ever seen a painting of our Lord's crucifixion, as he's hanging on the cross, his head falls to his right and our left. And he said, the chancel follows his head and is therefore reclining to the right. And it suddenly struck me, these churches aren't built in the shape of a cross. They're built in the shape of the body of Christ. You see, and isn't that beautiful? Because that's what the church is. It's not a building. We could leave this building today and it wouldn't make any difference. The church are the people of God, and together we are the body of Christ. And that's what's symbolized here on this table. This bread symbolizes the body of Jesus Christ. The cup symbolizes his blood. And as we partake it together, we are demonstrating our unity together in the body of Christ. We are demonstrating our need of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on our behalf. We are confessing ourselves to be sinners in need of a Savior. And we are, through this sacrament, receiving him physically and resting upon him spiritually as he's offered in the gospel. And so I invite you all who are believers in Christ, who have confessed him before men, to join us in this sacrament. But I would remind you of the warnings of Paul that we should not eat or drink this sacrament in a careless way. He says, he who eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And so let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning, in a careless way or a thoughtless way or not understanding, eats and drinks judgment on himself. And this is the main reason why, as elders of the church, we ask parents, if your children have not come before the session and been interviewed to their understanding of the sacrament, to please not share the elements with them. But if you are a believer and you have confessed him before men and you recognize your need of the Savior, we invite you to come. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace of the gospel. And we thank you that you, in your plan, intend for all of us, the great and the small, the young and the old, Lord, you intend for us all to be participants in grace and partners in the gospel. We pray that you would help us to do so. And now as we come to this sacrament, we thank you for the things that it illustrates and reminds us of, and we pray that you would help us as we enter into this sacrament to do so in a worthy manner, with humility, with repentance, and with trust. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.